Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Whoa! What has gotten into Peter here in Acts chapter 4? What has gotten into him? Or put it more succinctly, who has gotten into Peter? Not what, but who? I mean, I wonder if at certain times in this episode of Acts chapter 4, John kind of looks at Peter with these ever-widening eyes, wondering, who is this that's saying all these things? Who are you, Peter? See, Pentecost was one thing. That's Acts chapter 2. But then came this miracle involving the healing of a man who hadn't walked for like 40 years, which led to a veritable stampede of people aimed directly at Peter and John. This then becomes the time for Peter's second sermon, a sermon centered on the world-changing effects of Christ's death and resurrection, a sermon that brings 2,000 more people into the faith. Wow! But then the inevitable happened. The hubbub around this cripple and Peter's second sermon draws the attention of the temple movers and shakers. The priests, the Sadducees, the temple guard were stirred and perplexed because of this teaching and preaching about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and the fact that it wasn't going away. And folks, this isn't the last time that such opposition will be mounted, which makes this section more and more relevant to what is swiftly becoming our own post-Christian and rather pluralistic society today. See, as commentator Stan Mast, and incredible stuff, Stan Mast would show us there are actually three gnarly contemporary issues that we should see within this text. One of those issues is that there are times that the church needs to speak truth to power. One of the things we ought to see in Acts chapter 4 is that there are times when the church needs to speak truth and the power. And that power is evident here in Acts 4. That power here in Acts 4 is the Supreme Court of Judaism. See, after the events with the crippled man, Peter and John are imprisoned. This gives the leaders time to marshal their forces, to align their concerns, so that they might together now question Peter and John. This is obviously a very volatile situation. After all, these are the same people who killed Jesus. And the one overriding thought in their minds was to stop all this rampant blaspheming, this blasphemous false teaching that's poisoning their beloved nation. And it was coming from these rubes, these hicks, these nobodies who persist in running around and proclaiming the name of Jesus, the risen Jesus. And that message threatened every single person in a place of power. So they questioned Peter and John. And the questioning didn't center on the miraculous healing, but rather on verse 7. What power or name do you do this in? I love it. They weren't concerned about the miracle. In fact, they had to concede that it was happening, that it happened. Why? The once crippled man stood there in their midst, a reality that they couldn't dismiss. So their concern was how. How? How did this get done? How did this connect with this Jesus? How do you all have the ability and the continuing audacity to proclaim his name? And the thing is, they already know all those answers. They just need to hear those answers in court. They just need to hear it in a place where they can finally do something about these tiresome troublemakers. And yet, how does Peter respond? Well, he speaks truth to power. In our day and age, you might envision this being done around the value of life, right, from the womb, or the atrocity of racism, or the reminder that the government is of the people. And those are all important issues to speak to, but the most important one above them all is the simple message of the gospel. And as I say that, remember that although the gospel is as simple as John 3:16, it also is not simple-minded. I mean, it's not like Tinker Toy-ish. It's not simply constructed. See, from the first disobedience of the garden by man and woman, God had a plan. For from as early as Genesis 3:15, God tells about one who will come from the seed of a woman who will crush the serpent's head, but by so doing, he'll be fatally wounded. And this chosen one's line will trace its way through people's messy lives. People like Abraham and Moses and David and Ruth and Bathsheba and Judah, Tamar. His way will be readied by this bombastic Baptist guy, and his followers will be fashioned out of the likes of fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. I mean, he's perfect, but he'll die a gruesome death in the place of those that cheer on his demise at the hands of those who should have welcomed him, and he'll defeat the formidable forces that everybody fears, but nobody can dare take on. And oh yeah, how can we forget? God actually raises him from the dead. These are historical facts that have never been overturned. Events that changed and continue to change the course of history. So Peter says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you today." Now, that was confrontational enough. But then Peter goes further by saying that all of this is tied to the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the capstone, a.k.a. the cornerstone of the temple, and all of the religion that it represents. In other words, you all have rejected the very apex of your whole religion. And as if that isn't enough, he further kicks them in the gut by saying, "Hey, just so you know, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Wow. Peter. Peter, the three-time denier, the often dumb thing sayer of the apostles, just preached the gospel. He was asked, "How did you do this?" And he deflected attention away from himself and he focused it entirely on Jesus. He wasn't scared by their power. Rather, he courageously challenged their power. He named their sin. He proclaimed how they could be saved. And you know what? This should be a lesson to the church. Because let's please, this is the second thing we ought to see. Let's not create a word versus deed evangelism stance in our lives. It's not word versus deed. Now, what do I mean? Well, naming sin and taking on the powers that be are not always enough. For unless we preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him risen again, we're not going to change the world or our worlds as deeply as they need to be changed. See, here's the thing. I think sometimes people and churches can be wooed into thinking that, well, we can just do simple good deeds and that's enough. I mean, everybody knows the famous dictum, right? Attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Always preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Still, you know, as Peter and John clearly show, good deeds are a beautiful, fruitful necessity of faith. But so is preaching the gospel. Yes, the miracle perhaps might gain a hearing. Yes, loving our neighbor is a part of being a Christian in the world, even part of our own ministry. Service is to be a part of what it means to be a disciple, something we should all be growing in more and more. Yet we cannot make disciples, nor can we dream of moving our churches forward on social ministry alone. Deeds without explanatory teaching only end up with the focus coming back on us. See, when people say, "How did you do this? Why did you do this?" it is necessary to use words. When endeavoring to make disciples, we need to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. For how can people know unless somebody tells them? How can somebody apprehend unless somebody actually proclaims the good news to them? And yes, I get it. If you're like me, you have this tendency to get uncomfortable at times to tell, to preach the good news. Oh, to preach, right? We quickly feel uncomfortable, intimidated into silence. We feel like, and I've even heard some of you say this, "I don't know what to say." Yet Peter's example here is so helpful because he's filled by the Holy Spirit, verse 8. He speaks of Jesus and his power to save, verses 9 to 12, and it's obvious that he's been with Jesus. It's obvious, verse 13. So, you know, let's not choose between acts of kindness and speaking about Jesus. Rather, let's see both as essential, both as ways that we make disciples. Still, you know, with that said, many of us, if we're honest, are often afraid, number three. We're afraid. For third thing we ought to see in Acts 4, we're afraid of persecution today for the risk of offending somebody by the exclusivity of this message is real. I mean, it's one thing for somebody to say today, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but it's a whole other thing to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. I mean, as Gabriel Facker once said, and I think he echoes the sentiment of many today, how dare we declare the scandal of particularity when we need to get along with a variety of religions on our doorstep, when there is so much good in people of other religions or even no faith? See, here's the thing. It's one thing for Peter to confront the Sanhedrin with their sin of rejecting and crucifying Christ. But how can he now move to rejecting an entire religion? And how can we tell people that however beautiful or seemingly helpful certain parts of their religion may be, that there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ? I mean, can't we reduce all of this sort of prickly rhetoric down to just, so, you know, can we just have an interfaith dialogue, perhaps? Can't we chalk this up as a difference of opinion or, you know, difference of environment or a difference, you know, I was born in this place, you were born in that place, or this is just all cultural circumstance, right? Well, there certainly are those who have chosen to move in that direction. They're going to accommodate the pluralism of today. Others catalog Peter's comments as, those are just culture bound. That's what they said back then in that time. Others say that he was speaking in a moment of high stress. So, redact his words, right? Or that we simply speak, he was just simply speaking metaphorically. I mean, speaking only from what he knew at that moment. Yet. Before we get too far with all these textual gymnastics here, there's an understanding that we should see, and that is that Jesus actually is the only Savior for everybody. He's the only Savior for everybody. See, as particular as Peter's claim is, there's this broad reach about it as well. This isn't just a gospel for one nation or for one skin color or one people. It's for everybody under heaven. This is a call to repentance for everyone. This is an aha moment for everybody. This is a deep hope and a wide embrace that all people might see what he has done, by faith be drawn in, and by the work of the Spirit have their lives changed by this gospel. And in case you need proof of this working, I mean, just look at verse 13. The word translated there in verse 13 as uneducated or unschooled literally means unlettered, which could mean uneducated, but it's probably closer, some commentators would say, to illiterate, as in these are illiterate idiots. I mean, they had no polish. I mean, these guys had no presence. They had no letters on their jackets or on their resumes or on their diplomas that would translate into them being a part of a higher caste of people. I mean, how did these guys heal this crippled man? How did they speak eloquently about the faith of their fathers? How could they drum up the boldness necessary to speak like this before those who literally had the ability to end their lives? There was obviously something more going on in them. I mean, Jesus certainly had a teaching side to himself. I mean, he had this truthful didactic side that clarified that all of Scripture pointed to him. He was the fulfillment of the temple and the feasts and the festivals. He is the promise of Genesis 3:15 in the flesh. He is Isaiah's prophecies come to life, the true exodus of God's people, the giver of jubilee, the perfect son of the Father, the redeemer of Job's telling, the king of David's line. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the hope of the real promised land. As well, he also had a sign that just drew people in. As in, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But does that mean anything to us today? I mean, has our need for a good shepherd kind of faded away? Do we really need shepherds anymore? I mean, should we just kind of dismiss this as like, you know, we put the little cotton balls on the sheep in Sunday school and that's all, really? You know? Well, hardly. Think about it. Don't we still live in a dangerous world? Don't wolves or enemies still abound? Have we really come to a point where we don't need somebody to look out for us anymore? Or have we really only distilled such a deep-seated need to, well, we're just going to enable the government to do that for us, or a group of bar buddies, right? Or our cubicle mates at work. I mean, don't we still need somebody around us that can see every wolf that runs into our path and that's even willing to lay down his life for us so ours is not eternally damaged? Don't we need somebody who can perfectly love us and grant us a wisdom to get through life, a life that is pockmarked with landmines like this one is? See, unless you think that it's easy to see your way clearly through all the quagmires of technology and society that they're making, you will need somebody smarter than you. Somebody smarter that you can trust. And unless you can resolve all the toughest questions of justice so that indeed it rolls down like a mighty stream, and unless you can resolve and live a love that encapsulates both truth and discipline, you're going to need somebody stronger than you. Unless you can mine out a mercy that means something deeper than, you know, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or a faithfulness that goes farther than death, or unless you can dig out a sense of grace that's more than just handing out an extra mulligan, you're going to need, well, a good shepherd. And you're going to need a good shepherd like Jesus. By the way, on a side note, I found this, and I love this. The ancient cartographers, map makers, they sketched the words "Hic sunt dragones," translated, "There be dragons," on the edges of their maps. Did you know this? See, those three words were used by the medieval cartographer of the famed Lennox Globe, this is about circa 1500, to describe the outer boundaries where knowledge ended and speculation began. After drawing on all this knowledge that they had, the mapmaker could only write three provocative words to convey that there are areas that at best are unexplored and at worst are perilous. Yet did you further know that maps of that similar era also had another image, often that of Christ? For instance, the Psalter map around circa 1250, also so-called because it contained a copy of the Book of Psalms, featured dragons at the bottom and Jesus and the angels at top. Such a map and such a use of those images are meant to remind us of what true north, of who the Good Shepherd is, who can see us through the most perilous times, times like now. Times, well, where there's a whole lot of dragons. See, I think something must have gotten into Peter to make him so humbly bold about his Savior and John so gently clear on who the Good Shepherd really is. As well, something must be at work in you so that you have, because you've been called into a place like this, into a time like this, into a ministry like this, to face the dragons that are in your life, armed with the precious message of Jesus Christ. Folks, what has gotten into you? Or better yet, who has gotten into you? Well, let me tell you, his name is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world, and he says, "I am the Good Shepherd." Who is God leading you to tell this news to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this news, and thank you for Acts 4 and for John 10. I am the Good Shepherd. Help us, O Lord, to take this message and to apply it to our own lives, and then to simply live it and love it, to serve in it, and to speak of it to those that you place in our path, ultimately for your glory and for the furthering of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.